Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather tonight to worship. Lord, we ask that you would lift your son Jesus up before us tonight. You'd glorify him. And God, help us to see the real Jesus. Lord, that you would touch our lives in a deep and personal way through your word. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight, we're going to look at a story from the life of Jesus, which will show us how Jesus recognizes and meets another one of the most basic and important needs that every human being has. Last week, we looked at a couple of needs that people have, and this week, we want to look at another one, and that need is the need for forgiveness for our sins and to have our guilt taken away. Now, when I use the word guilt, I don't merely mean the feeling of guilt, but guilt in a judicial way. This is an important distinction for us to make because many people, especially in the culture that we live in today, acknowledge having feelings of guilt. Some people even suffer psychologically from feelings of guilt. But that's not what we're talking about. Judicial guilt, on the other hand, is something that few people in our culture own up to. It's rare to find an individual who is willing to accept his or her responsibility for wrongs, for something that they've done. We usually hear, "It's not my fault." And we are all skilled at explaining why it's not my fault. And justifying why it's not my fault. The ball I threw broke the window, but it wasn't my fault. It was his fault. I threw it right at him and he didn't catch it. I took office supplies from work because I've been working a lot of overtime and not getting paid for it. It's just, you know, what I had fairly coming to me. An observer of our culture said, one of the most distressing signs of contemporary times is the denial of guilt. And that's certainly the case in our culture. The Bible teaches something that's really contrary to the popular thoughts of our culture on this whole subject. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, according to the Bible, we are all judicially guilty before God. We've all sinned. We've all disobeyed God. We've all chosen to live our life by our own rules and standards rather than God's rules and standards. We've all wronged God. And it has nothing to do with how we feel. We may not feel guilty, but that doesn't mean we're not guilty. Judicially, we're guilty before God. We are all lawbreakers before God. However, before you run out the door tonight and think, man, this is one negative message. Hang on, because there's good news, right? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The Bible also teaches that God is offering us forgiveness for our sins. He's made provision for our guilt to be taken away. In Romans 8:1, it says, for example, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, keeping these things in mind, let's go into the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 now. And that just kind of serves as an introduction to kind of lay the groundwork as we look at this story tonight, and we'll have, hopefully, a better appreciation for what happens. Verse 1, Mark chapter 2, it says, "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them." Jesus has been away for a few days, and he now returns to Capernaum. Capernaum is Jesus' base of operations during what's referred to as his Galilean ministry. And there's a map up here that shows you where Capernaum is along the shore of the Sea of Galilee on the northern section in the region of Galilee there. And Jerusalem, I've shown that, and Bethlehem, since those are, you know, a couple of famous Bible sites, so that you can kind of orient yourself with where Capernaum is in relation to those things. Now, when people hear that Jesus is in town, they flock to where he is. Try to imagine what it must have been like. Thousands of people all pressing in, trying to get a look at the miracle worker. Each person hoping to get a glimpse of this man, to hear what he's saying. Huge crowds of people would gather wherever Jesus went. He would slip away for a while, but as soon as people figured out where he was, word spread quickly, and there was a huge crowd. It was like that throughout his ministry. And it says here that these people are all there pressing and gathered at this little tiny house, and he preached the word to them. Jesus is teaching the people about God. He spent a great deal of time teaching people about God, what God is like, how God thinks, what he expects from us, what he desires for us, how he feels about us, the kind of relationship that God desires to have with people. Now, if you go through the biographical books about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read the things that Jesus taught about God, you quickly become aware of just how much time he spends correcting the typical misconceptions that people had about God. He often began his teachings with the phrase, "You have heard that it was said," a particular thing, "but I tell you this other thing." Continually addressing misconceptions, misunderstandings about God that were popular in the culture at that time. And he'd say, "You've heard that it is said this thing, but I tell you that it's really not like that. It's more like this." The same problem exists today regarding the typical views that people have about God. I mean, there is so much stuff that's thought about God, that's believed about God, that's simply not true. There's so many things that are put forth as truth about God, which are really just human-created traditions and extrapolations about God. And it is unfortunate, because if people will go to the actual teachings of Jesus Christ and study them, listen to them, ponder them, seek to understand them, Jesus Christ becomes the most beautiful, intriguing, wise, captivating individual that they will ever encounter. One can't help but follow after Jesus Christ when all of the junk that has been plastered over and on top of the real Jesus is finally stripped away. My hope for us throughout this series of studies from the Gospel of Mark is that we can see the real Jesus of the Bible rather than the Jesus of our culture. See the real Jesus of the Bible rather than the Jesus of our culture. They are two very different individuals. Well, the story continues in verse 3, and it says, "Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on." To better understand what's going on in this story, we need to know what a typical Palestinian peasant house looked like. The house was usually a small one- or two-room structure with a flat roof. People used their roofs of their house in that day kind of like a patio, similar to the way we use our backyards here. And to gain access to the roof, there was usually a stairway or a ladder on the outside of the house leading up to the roof, and you know, people would go up there and spend time. Well, the roof was typically made of wooden beams covered with thatch and compacted earth or clay. And I have a picture here of some typical homes in even modern-day Palestine. And you can see that they really haven't changed a whole lot over the years in that particular culture. Over the past 2,000 years, they generally look about the same as they did then. And that's what they were like then, these little, tiny, flat-topped houses. And you could get access to the roof, and the roof was actually designed to occupy. Well, some men who have heard that Jesus is in town, they come carrying a man who's paralyzed, probably a friend of theirs, and they're hoping that Jesus will heal this man. But when they arrive at the house, there's this huge crowd that's already gathered, and there's no way that they're going to be able to get through this crowd of hundreds, maybe thousands of people to get this man in front of Jesus to have him heal him. Well, these men are determined to get their friend to Jesus no matter what, so they carry him around to the back and climb up onto the roof. They lift their friend up onto the roof of this house, and they dig through the roofing, and then they lower him down through this hole onto a mat in front of Jesus. Now, try to imagine what it must have been like for the poor people who own that house. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be so excited if someone showed up at my house and lit up his chainsaw and started cutting a hole through the roof of my house so he could drop his friend down in front of Jesus, who may have been in my living room. I wouldn't be happy about that. I can't help but ask the question, what kind of people would do such a thing? Ripping a hole through someone's house like that, through their roof. Well, very determined people. We can certainly say that. They're very, very determined. And I sure hope that the guy who owns that house wanted a skylight, because he has one now. Verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus recognizes their persistence and ingenuity as an expression of faith. Jesus saw their faith, it says. Their faith was an obvious expression through their actions. Real faith is something that can be seen. Real faith is expressed through actions, and we see that taught in the Bible many times. James chapter 2, for example, in verse 14, and in 18 and 26, James says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a man or woman claims to have faith but has no deeds? Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Would have been considered faith if these men had seen this huge crowd carrying their friends along and their friend along and said, oh, sorry, Ralph. Looks like we'll have to try to hook up with Jesus another day, and just gone on home. What would have happened? Well, Ralph, or whatever his name was, would have remained unhealed. Well, rather than healing this man of his paralysis, Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, what is Jesus doing here? I mean, what good is having his sins forgiven? How is that addressing the man's obvious need? This man needs physical healing. He needs to walk. And this need is really quite obvious. It's not something that's hidden. It's not something that could have been overlooked. Everyone knew what this guy needed. He needed to have his feet, his legs healed. Do you ever feel like God is overlooking your obvious needs? Many times we find ourselves praying, pouring our hearts out to the Lord, asking him to do something for us, and it seems as though the Lord is ignoring what we think is a very obvious need in our life. We need to trust the Lord and know that he knows best and is taking care of things, even if we can't see it at the moment, just like this man needs to do in this situation. Because Jesus really is addressing his needs. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, rather than healing this man, it must have appeared very strange to everyone. I mean, try to put yourself in their place. Oh, nice job, Jesus. You forgave his sins. But how is he going to get home? Hopefully his friends haven't left, because he's going to be needing them to carry him. Some people may have even thought, you know, is this some kind of joke? I mean, this is kind of cruel. The guy can't walk, and you say, your sins are forgiven. It's kind of like giving a man with no hands a brand new pair of gloves. You know, that's not nice. But Jesus, he's aware of the deepest need of this man, and really of all people. This man is separated from God because of his sins. And ultimately, the root of all human suffering
is this very same problem. He needs his sins forgiven. If Jesus had not called attention to this man's real need, his most pressing need, then this would have been just another healing. But it turns out to not just be another healing. Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach us about the most important things in life. Jesus' way of thinking, God's way of thinking, is so foreign to us. It's so different from the natural way that we tend to think. Here's an example. Matthew chapter 18, verse 8. Jesus taught, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell." As Jesus looked at this man who couldn't walk, he was applying the same kind of logic, wasn't he? It's better for you to be able to enter heaven, your sins forgiven, your guilt taken away, your relationship with God established, than to be able to walk now. Now, Jesus was using some very strong figurative language here in this Matthew 18 passage. Please do not go out and begin to maim yourself after the Bible study tonight. That's not what Jesus was teaching. Do not gouge your eye out. Do not cut your arm off. Okay? Right? Okay. Some of you are scaring me the way you're looking. Okay, guess I'll get a big knife when I get home. And it's like, easy, boy. Easy. Jesus sees sin as the most critical disease from which we need to be healed. In verse 6, "Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" These teachers of the law, religious leaders, they weren't there just because they're curious. These guys are aware of what Jesus has been doing. They're aware of his growing popularity with the common people. And they're hoping to be able to catch Jesus saying or doing something that they can discredit him with. They're already jealous of him. They hate him. They want to bring him down already this early on in the story. And Jesus' statement about forgiving this man's sins gives them the opportunity that they have been waiting for. They're so steeped in their religion that they can't even see what God is doing. And it's tragic. And I find it to be the case very often with religious people, that they are so caught up and focused on their religion that they cannot see what God is doing. May we not ever be like that ourselves as individuals. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When the religious leaders hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," they immediately think to themselves, "What? Time out. Penalty shot. You can't do that. That is against the rules. Who do you think you are? God or something?" For anyone to claim to forgive sins other than God was blasphemy, according to their religious law, theology, understanding. In their eyes, Jesus was a mere man, just like them. So for him to say what he said is clearly blasphemy. Their reasoning is correct, really, according to their law and the way they see things, assuming one thing: that Jesus was a mere man as they were. But that is where there is a difference. That's where they made their mistake. Trying to imagine some guy just going around forgiving people for stuff that they've done to others, I mean, it would be crazy, don't you think? We put a video together a few months ago that illustrates this.
I'm very upset with you. Sit right here. I'm very disappointed in you. It was not okay to hit that little boy, and you need to share your toys. Now you sit here on timeout, and I'll be back.
Hey, little guy. I forgive you.
Can I get a corn dog and Sprite and chili cheese fry?
Alright, that's chili cheese fry, a corn dog, and a large Sprite. Total comes to $4.75 at the second window, and I forgive you for your sins.
Excuse me?
I said that's $4.75 and I forgive you for your sins.
Look, I just want a corn dog.
Your sins, so they're forgiven.
Hey, so where'd you go last night?
Over to Josh's. Did you want the frosted animal crackers or the fudge shop?
No, wait. Where did you go last night?
I went over to Josh's, and then we went out.
Well, I talked to Josh. You weren't there. Where'd you go? Were you out with Crystal last night?
Hey, man, I forgive you.
For what?
I was standing here and I couldn't help but hear, and I just wanted to let you know I forgive you.
What?
I forgive you for your sins.
Who do you think you are, God?
Our own Rachel. Verse 8 says, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? The teachers of the law, they didn't openly voice their feelings, but Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he challenges them. Jesus looks over at the teachers of the religious law who are there in this house watching this whole thing, and he says, I know what you're thinking. And then he proceeds to answer their question, their remarks. Your sins are forgiven, and take your mat and walk are both impossible things for a human being to do. We can't really forgive someone of their sins, nor can you or I heal a man or woman of paralysis. But they're both possible for God. But to the religious leaders, making the statement, your sins are forgiven, is clearly easier to do than to heal this man. I mean, anyone could just say, your sins are forgiven. There's no verification. There's no way to verify if your sins really have been forgiven. Anyone can just, you know, go, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. If I were to come up to you and say, your sins are forgiven. No, it might be a nice gesture, depending on your attitude. But I have no power to make that happen. No authority to forgive your sins. It's just really empty words. Now, healing a man was something that could be verified. It was something that could be seen with your eyes. Now, in actuality, the ability to forgive sins is really far more difficult than healing a person of paralysis. Jesus had healed many people before. But to forgive the sins of another would require Jesus to give up his own life. He would be crucified to make that a reality for the world. So the religious leaders, when he poses this question, are thinking, oh, well, we've got him now. Which is easier, to forgive sins or to heal this man? Obviously, to, you know, say, your sins are forgiven. So then Jesus, in verse 10, he says this. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. So that they will know that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, he also heals this man. And as surely as Jesus healed this man of his paralysis, he also forgave him of his sins. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. The cure is instantaneous, and it's in full view of everyone. It's open to verification. And I would have loved to seen the look on the faces of these religious leaders. And I'm sure they're sitting there all smug, and it's like, okay. Right. Yeah, forgive sins. Right. Just goes, okay, so that you know that I have the power, the authority to forgive sins. Get up, walk, go home. And there's like, it would have been a very funny thing to see, I think. The emphasis in this story is on Jesus' ability to forgive this man's sins rather than heal his paralysis. Jesus has already demonstrated his power to heal people. We saw that last week in the stories about Jesus. But to forgive sins. Now, this is something new. And it says the people are amazed and they praise God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. And indeed, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. And he proves that he does have that authority by healing this man. But this is an indirect claim to deity. I mean, through it, Jesus is claiming that he is God. Only God can forgive sins. Even the religious leaders made that claim, and that was a true claim. But Jesus, he forgives sins. Well, if Jesus really is able to forgive sins, then who is he? He must be God. Jesus doesn't argue or dispute with the religious leaders about only God having the ability to forgive sins. He doesn't say, oh, no, that's not true. I mean, everybody can forgive sins. They go, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, all right. Well, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, he instantly heals this man. Done. If someone wrongs you and I come along and I tell the person that they're forgiven for what they did to you, you'd think I was a little crazy. What right do I have to do that? Why am I acting as though I'm personally involved in the wrong that you suffered? As though it had been me who was wrong rather than you, or in addition to you. You're the one wrong, not me, and you know, I have no involvement at all. I'm like Ziggy in the video. Just passing out forgiveness to people like some kind of kook. But with God, it's different. all sin, all wrongs, all injustices are ultimately against God. It makes sense that God would be personally involved in the forgiving process if he is the one ultimately wronged in every single sin. This is why he has gotten himself personally involved. Now, either Jesus was a nutcase, he's crazy, or he's who he claimed to be. Jesus not only claimed to be God, but then he acts as though he is God. He forgives sins. And to prove that power, he heals this man. We're all like this paralyzed man, sharing the same need for forgiveness. We each need to be forgiven. We need to know that our sin is no longer held against us. We need our guilt removed. We need to be acquitted before the God of the universe. And the forgiveness that we desperately each need before God is found in Jesus Christ. It's offered to us through and in Jesus Christ. And this is the good news that he has come to proclaim and to accomplish for the human race. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, we each in our own hearts in that quiet moment know better than anyone of our guilt before you. And what an awesome thing it is to come into that place with you and knowing that we can be forgiven. That we can be acquitted. The charges not held against us. Receiving a full pardon, having our sin taken away. And that's accomplished through the work of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for that, Lord. I pray for those who may be here tonight who have never received that forgiveness from you. That tonight would be their moment, Lord, when they would finally reach out to you and ask for forgiveness, recognizing that Jesus is the one who makes that possible, who's made that a reality, the one who has authority and power to forgive through his own sacrificial death. I pray for all of us, Lord, that are here tonight, that we would not go out of here burdened with guilt, but know that we have been forgiven, that we're free, free indeed. If the Son sets us free, we're free indeed. And the Son has set us free through his own work. We thank you for that, Lord. May you touch us with the joy and the peace, reassurance of our salvation in Christ. In his name we pray these things. Amen.